All right, Erev Tov, good evening. Welcome to Torah Tuesday, Beit Emanuel. This is the week of Parashat Devarim, which is the Hebrew word, our title for the book of Deuteronomy. Devarim means words. It comes from the first opening words of Deuteronomy are essentially, and these are the words. These are the Devarim. And so that's the title of the book. And this week's parashat covers Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 3, verse 22. And so that's where we're kind of going to park it this evening as we kind of embark on a new theme in Torah Tuesday. We're entering our fourth year of going through the Torah. And so we're shifting from the theme of shadows of the Messiah to the intricacy of the Torah. And I'll talk a little bit more about what that involves. But first, let's begin with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baku et Adonai Hamvorak. Baruch Adonai Hamvorak Leolam Vaed. Baruch Ata Adonai. Asher Bachabanu Miko Hamayim. Venatan Lanu Etoreto. Baruch Ata Adonai. Notain HaTorah. Blessed be the Lord to whom our praise is due. Blessed be to the one whom our praise is due now and forever. Blessed are you, Lord, who has chosen us among the peoples and has given to us his Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen. If you haven't done so already, please do grab a sheet, especially if you are a note taker and if you want to follow along. But what we're going to be doing in the intricacy of the Torah, in many ways it'll be what we've done the previous 3 years. We'll be looking at each week's section of the Torah. It's divided into portions where you read through Genesis through Deuteronomy in the course of a year. And we'll look at each week's parashat section and look and see where we find Yeshua, our Messiah, where we see points for living and discipleship, and look at the writings of the apostles and so forth. But also in the intricacy kind of theme is that there are 613 mitzvot in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible. 613 connections, otherwise known as commandments. And each parashat has at least one of those commandments, mitzvot. And so each week, as you see on your list, on your sheet there, we'll see which ones are in that particular week's parashat. Now this week, since there's only two of them, we will be able to look at both of them. But for the ones where there's 15 or 20 of them, we won't be able to look at all of them, but I will have them listed for you. And so that's sort of what's part of the intricacy. You're going to be looking at all of the connections that we have to Hashem, and the ways we can connect to Him and what those imply. Also new to the intricacy of the Torah is usually in the past we've opened with a Hebrew lesson where we look at a verse from the week's reading and translate it from the Hebrew and teach a little bit of Hebrew. But this time around I want to do tales from the Tzaddikim. That is, storytelling is very central to the Jewish mind and the Hebraic mindset. It was very instrumental in the teaching of Yeshua with his parables, and there once was a farmer who had, and so forth. So just want to read some of those for you that are tied to that week's parashat. And some of them will be great for you, and you'll think that's really good, and it'll really resonate with you. Some will seem bizarre and totally out in left field, and people feel that way about the same particular story. So just basically going to read them with no commentary, but keep them in the back of your mind. It creates a different way of understanding a particular emphasis in this week's reading. Okay, so this week I'm going to read two tales for you. Yes. The Tzaddikim is a Hebrew word that means the righteous one. These are the sages. These are the ones that have been handed down from generation to generation. Probably most of the time there is no known author. It's just what one generation has told another generation. So if there is a particular author, I will let you know. But as most of the time, it's just what a father has passed on to his son, a rabbi to his disciple. This is the way the learning went. And so tonight, we're going to read, they're usually pretty short. In fact, the second one's real short. But read the new book, okay? And this will tie well into the two mitzvah, the two commandments for this week that have to do with justice, executing justice, giving judgment, and being fair in a court of law, okay? So the new book. The famous Tzitzei Kohen, that is Rabbi Shapso Kohen, otherwise known as the Shach, as he is called by the respected members of his congregation, once had a disagreement with a member of the congregation involving a matter of money. The two amicably agreed to go to a Beit Din, that is, to the religious court, and they would have a judge hear their case, and they would both abide by that ruling. But since the Shach was a world-renowned figure, anyone who judged him might be swayed by the awe in which he was held. And so the two decided, therefore, to travel to a distant city where the Shach was not so well known. But before leaving, the Shach studied all of the halachic sources. That is, he studied all the legal books. He stayed up all night reading all the legal codes, all the previous rulings dealing with this particular problem, so as to be prepared to lay his case before the judge at the Beit Din. Everything was pointing to his being right. The two embarked upon the journey, and finally they stood before the judge. The judge listened impartially to the two sides, but it was a complicated matter, so he asked the two men to return on the morrow, so that he might have an opportunity to study the extraordinary matter in depth. He examined all the sources thoroughly, but he arrived at the opposite conclusion of that of the Shach. The next morning, the Shach learned that he had lost the case, and he was very surprised. So he asked the judge on what he had based his decision. The judge replied, "Well, the matter seemed very complex, and at first I sided with you. But the more I examined the case, the more confused I became, and then I came upon a brand new work, a new published book that was the commentary on the Shulchan Aruch." The Shulchan Aruch is the definitive case law book. And so the judge says, "I just got this brand new commentary on it, and it showed me a line of thinking pointing to the other man's favor." In speaking, he rose, walked over to his bookcase, and drew out the new volume. He leafed through it until he came to just the right place, and he laid open the book before the Shach. The Shach opened his mouth in astonishment. It was his own work, the Tzitzei Kohen. He studied it and took it, and it showed without a shadow of a doubt that the judge was right. His ruling in favor of the trustee was totally justified. Conceding the defeat, the Shach could not help blurting out that, "Hey, I am the author of this very work." And the rabbi was thrilled. The judge was thrilled to meet the great personality face to face. But he was also perplexed and a little tongue-tied. The Shach came to his rescue and said, "How true were the words of our sages, that a person is not qualified to see his own wrong." And then the false lamp. It's a very short one. One of the things when you're listening to a story from a rabbi is that certain things always represent certain things. For instance, oil is Torah. Light is the person who's carrying the Torah. So when you're going to be listening to a story about a lamp, you need to keep in mind it's really not about a lamp. It's really about a person who's carrying the oil and burning the oil, carrying the teaching of his rabbi. A rich man, who was a chassid, that is, a very devout disciple, of Rabbi Raphael of Barashad, once brought a gift for his Rebbe. It was a silver-plated lamp, and he presented it to the Rebbetzin, that is, the rabbi's wife. So he goes out and he buys a silver-plated lamp as a gift for his master and his master's wife. That evening, when it turned dark, the rabbi's wife lit the lamp. And the Rebbe noticed it and asked angrily, "Who brought us such an ornate and costly gift?" The chassid, the disciple, was still present, and he tried to justify himself and said, "But Rebbe, it's only silver-plated. The lamp itself is made of copper." "That is even worse. Not only is it pretentious, it is also false." All right. So let you chew on that for a while. Also, with those stories, keep them in mind as you read Deuteronomy 1 through 3. And as we go through this evening, those create vessels. That's the beauty of the story, is that it creates a vessel for truth that's bigger than if I just stood up here and told you the fact. The story is able to communicate. It's able to speak to people where they're at in life the essential truth. And that's why some stories, some parables really resonate with some people, and they don't with other people, because they're at different places in their life, they're in different places in their relationship with God. And this is why Jesus, Yeshua, when he teaches, he's constantly using parables, but he usually uses more than one. Okay, the kingdom of heaven parables. He's always going one or two, three, four into it, or as another parable says, or there's similar teachings in other chapters of the gospel, trying to reach the different hearts. From heart to heart. Now, the particular mitzvah, that is commandments, or more properly, the connections that exist in this week's parashat, are number one, do not appoint a judge who is not learned in Torah, even if he is otherwise learned. Okay? And that's going to be important because at first the text is going to look like it's speaking about that you should judge fairly, but it's actually speaking about who should be the judge. And even if someone is skilled in all areas of life, they are not skilled in Scripture, they are to have no business in leadership in a congregation or in the assembly of the people of God. No matter how well great a businessman they are, no matter how intelligent, how wealthy, whatever it may be, if they don't know their Scriptures, they are not prepared to give advice and to rule the community. The second is, do not fear a wicked person. Now, in the immediate context, this again is relating to issuing judgments or rulings, or what's known as halacha, which is the Hebrew word to walk. That is, people will come, they come now to pastors or ministers or brothers or sisters and say, help me, the Bible doesn't tell me about this. It doesn't mention if the internet's good or bad. It doesn't mention if satellite TV's good or bad. What should I do? That's halacha. In other words, I believe in the Scriptures, but how do I actually live them out? It says, honor the Sabbath. What is honoring the Sabbath, and what is dishonoring the Sabbath? Those are questions of halacha. Okay? And when you're giving those rulings, one, the person giving it should be skilled in Scripture. And second, they shouldn't fear a wicked person, meaning they should not fear who's offended by it, or who will be offended by it, or what the consequences may be because of the ruling. Okay, so we'll come and look at those more in depth as we go through the evening. But those are two of the connections to Hashem in this week's parasha, two of the 613. So you got 611 to go. Okay. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words, Lei Devarim, which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness in the Arabah. Now, we've been gone for a while, 3, 4, 5 weeks, whatever it may be. So I think it'll be important that we set a little bit of the context before we dive into the study of this final book of the Torah. In many ways, the Torah is not five books, but four books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And Deuteronomy is kind of like the summary of the previous four. Okay? And so before we look at this last book of the Torah, we'll set the context. Now, Deuteronomy, for the most part, reads kind of like a transcript of a very lengthy sermon. It records the words, that is, in Hebrew, the Devarim, that Moses spoke to Israel in the last weeks before his death. This is kind of Moses' farewell speech. If you summarize Deuteronomy in a very short, simplistic way, this is the farewell speech of Moses. And Hashem, God, has let him know he's not going to go into the promised land and that he will soon be gathered up to his people. And so Moses has this one last kind of time with the people. And so, here the Lord tells Moses that his day of death was at hand. And the first day of the 11th month, Moses gathered all Israel around him. He was 120 years old. And then it says he began to expound the Torah. He began to expound the Torah. Moses spoke the words of Deuteronomy, again, as this kind of great hurrah, farewell speech. He may well hold the record for the world's longest sermon. It took about 34 days. Seriously. And if you've been in previous Torah Tuesdays, you know that. 40 years before Moses preached his farewell sermon, the children of Israel had left Egypt. They'd crossed the Red Sea. They traveled to Mount Sinai. They received the Torah and they entered into marriage. Entered into a covenantal relationship with God. And that scene at Sinai in the book of Exodus is very reminiscent of a Jewish wedding ceremony with the canopy and the wedding contract and all of those things. Israel remained at Mount Sinai over the course of that same year in which they built the tabernacle. In the second year after the Exodus, they then set out for the promised land. But they took an unexpected 38-year detour. Following the counsel of the 10 apostle spies, remember, they weren't spies, that's actually not the accurate translation. They were actually apostles, right? Remember that discussion? The people rebelled and refused to enter into Canaan. They refused to enter the promised land and usher in the kingdom. As a consequence for this improper connection to the great energy source, that generation was to die in the wilderness. The journey that should have taken 11 days took 38 years. But the book of Numbers, remember, was all about that 38-year journey. And it was really teaching them how to live in community. We had that focus when we were in Numbers. How to live in community. What does it mean to walk as a group of people under God? It took 38 years for them to learn that. After the last person of that doomed generation passed away, the children of the generation were now ready to make a second attempt to enter Canaan. The second half of the book of Numbers tells the story of the children of Israel marching through the territories of Edom, Moab, and Ammon, and their collision with the Amorite forces Sihon and Og. Now, who here saw the Noah movie? Anybody see the Noah movie? Okay. Do you remember in the Noah movie, one of the kings, the wicked king, survived the flood by hanging on and scratching to the ark? Well, in the Jewish tradition, in the Zohar, his name is Og. Okay, that was Og, okay, according to Jewish tradition. That's where the Noah movie gets its stuff. It's a Jewish movie, not a Christian movie. Okay. After the conquest of the Transjordan territories, the Israelites encamped on the plains of Moab, and they crossed the Jordan River from Jericho. There, this is where they encountered Bileam and his talking donkey. Remember that? And they suffered the incident with the Baal of Peor, where Bileam could not curse Israel, kept blessing them instead. And so finally, what was Bileam's solution? I better keep my mouth shut because all I keep doing is blessing these people. So here's the way to destroy Israel. What was his plan? Send in the women, right? Send in your Midianite women. And the Israelite boys will fall head over heels for them, and they'll quickly forget all this business about Adonai and Hashem and going into the promised land. The women will be their downfall, right? And then there was Phinehas, who came to the rescue of all of that incident. And finally, they're ready to cross into the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They stood on the threshold of the covenant's fulfillment, just as their fathers, the apostle spies, had stood 38 years before at Kadesh. They had come to the end of a long journey. It was the culmination of redemption. And so before Moses allows the Israelites to cross over, and here's an important tidbit for you that we've encountered too. Anytime in the Torah, when you're physically seeing people crossing over from one land to another, on the Peshat level, the plain, literal, historical, grammatical meaning, they're crossing from one geographical land to another. But names are never just names. Places are never just places, right? So, crossing over from one land to another, peeling the onion layer back, the next layer, what's it telling you they're doing? They're crossing over from one level of spirituality and connection to God to either a higher level or a lower level. Most often a higher level. So oftentimes Jacob is called Jacob, and then when he crosses over, he's Israel. Because Israel's his more elevated name. And then, what's Israel's more elevated name? Yeshua. Right? Jacob has multiple names. The name he is called by indicates where he's at in his relationship with God at the time it's written. Okay? Bonus question, what's his fourth name? Research that. Okay? There's always four levels, okay? So they're getting ready to cross over. On one hand, it's literally from the Transjordan crossing over into the Promised Land. But on a deeper level, they're ready to cross over into a more intimate, connected relationship with God. And so before Moses lets them do that, he has some words with them. He hopes to ensure they will not make the same mistake their fathers had made that had to perish because of it. And so the book of Deuteronomy are these words of Moses to the people. So across the Jordan, Deuteronomy verse 1, chapter 1, verse 5, across the Jordan in the land of Moab. This is often also where names of places can also give you hints as to what they're crossing over from and to on the spiritual level. Now, but let's look here at where Moses is at when he gives this speech, or he begins to give his speech, some 34 days before he perishes. Moses is preaching beside the Jordan River, calling on the people to repent and trust God, because the conquest of the kingdom was at hand. As Moses discoursed on the Torah beside the Jordan across from Jericho, he attempted to bring the new generation into the covenant. He was also trying to prepare them for the leadership of Yahushua, Joshua, and the establishment of the kingdom of Israel. Moses did this, preparing them for Yahushua, primarily by calling them to repent and to commit themselves to the covenant of the Torah. Now, hopefully this entire scene is beginning to sound at least vaguely familiar to readers of the Gospels. Yochanan the Mikvah Man, otherwise known as John the Baptist, intentionally recreates this scene as he begins his ministry beside the Jordan. John preaches and immerses people at the Jordan River across from Jericho on the east bank of the Jordan. In other words, exactly where Moses did Deuteronomy, this is where Yochanan John the Baptist decides to start his ministry. Okay? So imagine a politician is going to run for office and he's about to announce he's going to run for president. If you keep up with politics, it's no small detail at where the politician reveals that they're running for president, right? Sometimes it's at the school they were, the elementary school they were at. But a lot of times it's at some kind of monument or some kind of historical aspect that they're trying to tie into their campaign. They're trying to link themselves with either a person of the past. This is the same place where Franklin Delano Roosevelt issued the New Deal, right? And so by me speaking here, I'm kind of giving myself, that's who I'm coming in the vein of. So Yochanan, John the Baptist, it's not an accident or a coinkydink that he happens to be in the exact same spot Moses was in. And so John does this. And so any astute reader of the Gospel should make the connection that John is merely the fractal cycle. Okay, he's merely the shadow coming through again. Moses had preached here before. Moses preached repentance to prepare the people for the leadership of the one who would finish the job and lead them into the Promised Land. Moses prepared the people at this location for a man named Yeshua. John prepared people at this same location for the leadership of a man named Yeshua. Right. The Gospel of John portrays John baptizing, quote, in Bethany beyond the Jordan, a location east of the Jordan, opposite Jericho, near the fords. John taught the same message of repentance that Moses brought. So again, imagine the politician is there where Franklin Delano Roosevelt gave his first inaugural address, and he actually says, "We have nothing to fear," right? He's quoting, not only is he there for the thematic purpose and linking himself to that, but he's then starting to pull parts from the speech into his speech. John does this. He does the same thing. Begins preaching repentance, change, turn, turn back to the covenant. Abandon this assimilation with the Roman Empire. Abandon this forsaking and falling away from our covenant duties and so forth. He believed that in his day the nation had reached an important crossroads where the kingdom hung within their grasp if only they would repent. And so John immersed them in the river to symbolize the crossing of the Jordan into the Promised Land. Okay, that's what John was really doing for them. He was basically having them... There's no way the people wouldn't have made the connections I just said. And then John saying, now come on in this river. Come on in. Go under old. Come out new and cross the land in the Promised Land. They were making their own individual entrance into the Promised Land. They were crossing over. Okay, he was trying to elevate them. And finally, John, like Moses, was to be the one who would not finish the job, but that he would get the people ready for the one who would. He was getting them ready for the one named Yeshua, Joshua. So John prepared Israel for the leadership of King Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom. He tried to make straight paths and prepare the way for the Messiah by turning the people's hearts back to the Torah and back to the Lord. The same thing Moses did. Overlap in their ministries. Chapter 1, verse 5 also says, Moses undertook to expound this Torah. He uses that word, this. It's a mystical component to the word this in Hebrew. Okay, this Torah. Okay, the book of Deuteronomy, as it opened, said, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the Arabah. Those words preface more than 30 chapters of Moses continually talking. Okay, 30 chapters of Moses continually talking. Now, the sages puzzled over this. After all, how did this man who claimed he was slow of speech become so eloquent to speak for 30 chapters and hold the Guinness Book of World Records for the longest continuous sermon? Just a few verses later, when it says, Moses undertook to expound this whole Torah. He expounds the previous four books. According to Jewish tradition, Moses expounded the Torah in 70 languages. Now that's important because that connects us to Shavuot, Pentecost, Acts 2. But here's what I want to share with you. And this is the Midrash. Now the Midrash is the collection of the oral teachings of the Jewish people that Yeshua knew and the apostles knew. It's what they were taught. It's what they grew up on. And it kind of is, as I've said many times, the Paul Harvey of the Bible. It gives us the rest of the story. Okay? The Bible often just kind of leaves us hanging with some details. The Midrash comes in and says, well, this is what so-and-so who crossed over with Joshua told his son, and his son told his son, and his son told his son, and his son told me, and I'm now telling you. Now, here's the question. We know from Exodus it said Moses was slow of speech or had some kind of speech issue, right? How many taught that many stuttered? Anyone here heard that? Okay, some of you I know had heard it because it's taught all the time. Ever heard that, there's some kind of speech impediment? He was shy. Okay? This is not what the Jews ever have believed. Okay? So what did they understand by it? Okay, this is from the Midrash Takuma. My favorite Midrash, by the way, the Takuma. Recently issued in English, too. It's $300, but recently issued in English. I mean, the guy's only going to sell 3 copies, okay? So he's got to charge $300 for it, okay? The Midrash Takuma takes up the discussion about Moses and his speech. How did he go from being slow of speech to the world's longest sermon and being so eloquent? What happens? This is from the Midrash Tankuma. They said, yesterday, Moses, you claimed to be a man of few words. Come and see. When the Holy One, blessed be, said to Moses, go and I will send you to Pharaoh. Moses said back, oy vey! Whoa! You are giving over the mission to me? I am a man of few words. I'm not a man of words, depending on how you want to translate it. Both work. I'm not a man of words, or I'm a man of few words. That one's the important one. Moses replied, and this is the rest of the story. We get the rest of what he said to Hashem. There are 70 languages in this world, and all of them are known in Pharaoh's court. So that if anyone comes from a foreign country, they are able to speak to him in his language. I am going as your apostle. And they are going to question me, and I will tell them that I am an apostle of the Almighty. And it will be obvious to them that I really don't know how to converse with anyone, for I only know Egyptian and Hebrew. Will they not mock me and say, look, the apostle of the creator of the universe, the one who created all the tongues, he's unable to comprehend or answer these other folks? This is what Moses meant when he said, woe, I am not a man of words, I am a man of but few words. 40 years after the Exodus from Egypt, however, he expounded the Torah in 70 languages. As it says, he explained this Torah. The very mouth which said, I am not a man of words, is now saying, these are the words. This is what the prophet Isaiah meant when he said, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, and the waters will break forth in the wilderness and in the streams of the Arabah. It's Isaiah 35:6. This is why it says, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the Arabah. And there ends the Midrash Tankuma, chapter 2 of Devarim. Now, according to this Midrash, Moses felt unqualified to be this apostle to Hashem because he couldn't speak all the 70 languages. He couldn't communicate Hashem's truth to the world. After the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai, at Shavuot, at Pentecost, remember the very first Pentecost was not Acts chapter 2. That was about the 1800th Pentecost. Okay, the very first Pentecost, the very first Shavuot was 50 days after the Passover. That's why it's called Pentecost. When they left Egypt and were at Mount Sinai. That's what the book of Exodus tells you. And on that 50th day, they were given the Torah. But God gave the Torah in all the languages, signifying it was a teaching and a truth and a God for the whole world. And so, after Shavuot, Moses no longer suffered with this impediment. He demonstrated to the people of Israel that he could now teach the Torah in all of the languages. Now, we should be able to see the connection to our apostles, who spoke the good news in all languages on the day of Shavuot, the day of Pentecost. On that day, they became apostles of the Almighty and His risen Son. They received the gift of what? Tongues, languages. Tongues is the King James, that means foreign language. Way in 1620, if you said, he speaks a foreign language, you'd say, he speaks a strange tongue. Okay? That's where our English language has changed. Okay? So, Acts 2 is quite clear. People were coming from where? All over, right? Crete, Greece, Spain, Carthusians, everywhere. But it says what? Everyone was hearing it in their own language. So the tongue they were speaking in was not mysterious languages. It was the known language of the people. The miracle was, if you were Greek, you heard it in Greek. If you were Hebrew, you heard it in Hebrew. If you were from Spain, you heard it in what was proto-Spanish being spoken there. All at the same time. That was the miracle. But it was being spoken in the languages. That event would have resonated with all those gathered at Shavuot at Pentecost because it's a festival, a pilgrimage festival. That's why everyone was there. They were gathering in Jerusalem for this. They were gathering to celebrate the fact that God had given His word to Moses in 70 languages. And now all of a sudden we have again this great revelation on this same day in 70 languages. Okay, so it was validating the ministry of the apostles because of the day. Again, it's that significance of, wow, it's the same day and the same thing's happening. Okay, and so there we have this connection. According to the Midrash Tankuma, the words Moses undertook to expound this Torah meant he taught the Torah in all the languages. Now notice once again we've encountered the ubiquitous concept of the Torah being presented in every language. It's been a theme throughout Torah Tuesday, hopefully you've picked up on. The 70 tongues are not to be literal. 70 is a number for the nations. Okay, the nations. Represents going back to Noah and the 70 nations that came from there. They represent the 70 mother tongues spoken by all humanity. Yes, I'm well aware there are more than 70 countries and there are more than 70 languages. It's not literal. Okay, it's the number that represents that. The presentation of the Torah in every language is also about the universal quality of the revelation of God being spoken of first through Moses, then through Yeshua, then through His apostles. That this is a universal message. In the plain sense, that is the Peshat of Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 5, it simply means Moses taught the Torah to the people. Nonetheless, we learn from the Darash level. How many levels of Scripture are there? Four. Peshat, Remez, Darash, Sod. The plain meaning, historical, says what it says, means what it means. It says the sky's blue, the sky's blue. If he crossed the street, he crossed the street. Remez, it's the hinted. These are like the book of Proverbs. Have not unfair scales. Well, I don't have any scales. My business doesn't use scales. So that doesn't apply to me, right? What's the text hinting at? Fairness, right? Don't weight your scale. Be fair in what you do. So it's hinting at something beyond it. Darash is the homiletical, the sermon, the ethical, where you take key words and then you go off on a tangent with them, so to speak. It kind of even divorces from the context. You just go off on the word. And the sod is the mystical, the esoteric, the truly deep spiritual meaning. How many Gospels do we have? Well, no accident. Mark is your Peshat. That's why it's short. It's to the point. It just says it. Gets you to the passion in no time. Luke is your Remez. It's just like Mark, but somehow it's twice as long. Because he's hinting at all kinds of things. Luke starts adding numbers and names of places and things like that. Extra names of people. Additional names of people. Additional names of places. All hinting at the deeper level that was in the Mark text. Matthew is the Midrash. That's why Yeshua is constantly teaching parables. They're in the other Gospels, but it's really concentrated in Matthew. Because that's what it's getting at. The Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. The longest continuous discourse of Yeshua, which also happened to be at Pentecost, Shavuot. But there it is, his ethical teaching, his Darash. And then John begins quite mystical, right? In the beginning was the Word. I mean, that's an incredibly deep concept, especially if you've never been exposed to anything religious. Handing someone a Gospel of John is not the way to start. Because if they don't know anything, in the beginning was the Word, is incredibly confusing to them. Mark begins with what? Doesn't even tell you about the birth or anything. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he was 30 years old. Right? Gets you right to who Jesus is, who Yeshua is, what his ministry is all about. Okay, it doesn't even let you get into the debate about his birth and all that. It's like, let's just save that for later. When you mature. John is when you're in graduate school. So, if you want to hand out a little gospel, hand out a little gospel of Mark. Because it starts with Yeshua preaching repentance, and it quickly gets you to his cross and his resurrection. Okay? So, a little diversion there. But the Darash reading of Deuteronomy 1:5 lets us understand Moses is teaching the Torah as he's imbued with the Holy Spirit in the 70 languages. Okay? Expounding the Torah is a job for every disciple. In the same way that it is incumbent upon us to spread the light of God and the Torah of truth in every place and every time, we are therefore called to emulate Moses, Yeshua, our teacher, who dedicated their lives to proclaiming the Masorah and the message of repentance as the path to God and the teaching of the Torah. When properly presented, the Torah should be an avenue of holiness. That is, it should be a means of sanctification, of growing closer and closer to our Messiah. The Torah is not justification. You don't do it to be saved. That's by grace. How were they saved? Were they saved at Mount Sinai? No, they were saved what? By grace, through faith, when they left Egypt, right? That's when they were saved. Torah observance is sanctification. How do I grow closer to God? What pleases God? Now that I am set apart by grace and by His love, what do I do now? What does it look like? That's sanctification. That's the process of holiness. That's what the Torah's job is. Hence, they were redeemed, brought out, then they were given the Torah. They didn't even have the Torah when they were brought out of Egypt. That came later. When they were brought out and became his bride, that was part of their wedding contract. Wedding contract was where each party in the marriage says, this is what I expect of you in the marriage, blah, 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 blah. And this is what I'll do in the marriage, blah, 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 blah. And then the other partner says, this is what I expect of you in the marriage, blah, 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 blah. And this is what I'll do in the marriage, blah, 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 blah. That's what the Torah is. If you're going to be in a marriage with Hashem, that's your wedding contract. It's what He has agreed to do for you. It's what you are agreeing to do for Him. Hence the constant reference and metaphor of husband and wife throughout the prophets with God and His people. So, the Torah, it should be part of our message and the heart and meaning behind everything we do. Historical review. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It says, the Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites, and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, and the hill country, and the lowland, and the Negev, and by the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites, and Lebanon, and as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Here's a really fun exercise for you this week when you're bored. Trace out what Israel really is according to the Bible. He's a lot bigger than it is right now. Trace out its geographic, what the prophets and what God Himself said, this is the border of my land. Alright, so it should be making some people in the world a little nervous right now. Because it also includes a little strip down there. Now, before Moses begins his discourse on the Torah, he opens his sermon with several chapters of historical review. Twist what you want in this sermon, right? Before I begin, I want to deal with the previous 40 years of history. But notice what he does in that 40 years of history. He leaves out a whole lot. And that's intentional. We'll talk about why he leaves out what he does, or why he only curses in a very cursory way, mentions certain things, and then why he focuses on what he does. Okay? But he opens with several chapters of historical review. He reminds Israel of how they'd come to stand in these plains of Moab, ready to cross over across the Jordan from Jericho, and now they were listening to him. Now, the historical review is significant on multiple levels. This is where you're tempted if you're deciding I'm going to read the Bible in a year kind of thing, and you get to this, like, this is why I never succeed, because I hit these kind of chapters, and I quit. Or I skip ahead till somebody starts fighting or something cool happens. But hopefully in Torah Tuesday you've learned it's in these boring sections where the most exciting stuff is. I think God purposely hid him there because only those seeking will find it. Okay? And once you know the four levels, you know, hey, I can read it, and it's just all that really did happen, and all that's important to kind of know your history, got to know where you come from and all that. But then you start remembering things like people aren't just people, names aren't just names, places aren't just places, water isn't just water, water also represents Torah. And then you begin to see, wow, this is telling a completely different story. For instance, remember the 42 stops in the wilderness journey? Well, I've decided I'll give you a little help on why those names are important. Because each one of those is a fractal to correcting Israel, and also it's our journey in correcting us. One of those stops begins with an R. I'll make you look that up. Is related to the word for Lashon Hara. Which Lashon Hara is what? Evil speech, gossip, slander. So that stop is where they corrected their evil speech. It's where they worked on that in their soul. Each stop was a soul correction stop. And see, when she start knowing, hey, that's the name of the place for Lashon Hara. Well, then you're like, then when they're there. Also, if you read last week's parashat, it'll say things like, they journeyed from here, and then they camped here. Journeying from indicates they have finally corrected that issue. And camping there means, we're now working on this problem. Right? It's like counseling. All right, we kind of got you through your narcissism. Now let's work on, you know, whatever the next issue is for you. It's kind of like, we got 42 things to work on with you. We're going to start here, and once you journey from here, we will camp here. Then you will journey from there and camp there. That's why it's redundant when it says that. They journeyed from A and camped at B. They journeyed from B and camped at C. They journeyed from C and camped at D. And the names of the places will tell you what they were working on. Okay? So, again, another excursus, but it's important for you to know that, because when we're looking at things like this in Deuteronomy, this historical review, it's like, yeah, we already read the first four books, Moses. We don't, you know, and a lot of people there could have been like, yeah, we kind of lived this. Right? He's teaching something else. It's not that, now that's true, it really happened, it's history, it's Peshat, but it's also teaching something. Okay? Torah is an onion. Multiple layers. Okay? And all of them are true. None of them invalidate the other. So on one level, the most basic level, the Bible Colors 101 level, the historical review simply functions as a preamble that was common in ancient Near Eastern covenant treaty documents. Archaeology has recovered all kinds of covenant documents from the time around this time, and they all begin with a historical preamble very similar to this. That is to say, it was a necessary legality, a formal convention in covenant making. If it's really going to be about covenant and covenant renewal, which is what Moses was wanting, well, we got to make it official. We got to make it legal. And so this historical preamble kind of functions as that. Okay. Think of Abraham Lincoln's great speech, the Gettysburg Address. How does it begin? With a historic preamble. He sets the tone. He sets the preamble. So, on one level, that's what it's doing. Okay, it's setting that. It's setting it in the aspect of covenant and covenant renewal. But there's another meaning in these first chapters of Deuteronomy. And that is, it's a thinly veiled rebuke. The sages saw this as Moses' attempt to bring Israel to repentance. Moses wanted them to repent. That was the original gospel message. It's the chief way to connect to Hashem, this teshuvah, this turning. And so he desires to bring them to repentance by kind of rehearsing their failings. As Moses recounted the events that had transpired, he was not so subtly reminding them of things like the incident with the 12 apostle spies, the failed attempt to take the land, and so forth. And so it contained a retelling of the incident of the spies, for example, because Moses was wanting to ensure that the people would not follow that example of their forefathers, that they would have learned this lesson from 38 years ago. So it has a thinly veiled rebuke there, hoping that they will learn from the mistakes of their forefathers and not repeat them. Moses retold the story of the rejection of the land, and he went on to a third purpose in the review. He reminded the people of how the Lord had delivered Sihon and Og, the giant Amorite kings, into their hands. Moses spent a significant amount of time retelling those victories in hope that these recent experiences might encourage the people to trust the Lord in future victories to come. It was kind of like their most recent success story. And so he's kind of saying, look, let's build on that. Because when you cross over, on a spiritual level, folks, anytime you ascend, the enemy in the battle gets more fierce. It doesn't get easier. It gets harder. It gets more challenging. It gets more vicious. It gets more personal. As you elevate, as you go closer to Hashem, as you share His light, as you bring people into the kingdom, the obstacles to it make what you went through a year or two ago seem like nothing. And so Moses is saying, look, we just did something amazing. Og is a fierce dude. By calling him Og, and his name may have been Og, that's fine. Calling him Og, he's referring to, look, this is one bad hombre. This is an hombre that can survive the flood. All right, this is a guy that's going to hang on to the ark. Okay, so it's a mean guy. He's saying, look, if you defeated him, when you cross over, remember that the Lord has never betrayed you. He's never left you. And look at the successes you've had. Build on your successes. Trust him. Okay? Moses details these defeats, but he hardly mentions the Exodus and the defeat of Pharaoh and the plagues and the miracle at the Red Sea. He hardly mentions that. And why do you think that is? Who are these that are about to enter? They either weren't born at that time, or they were under 20 at that time, remember? And so Moses is saying, look, all of that with the Exodus, that belonged to a previous generation. And it's important to know that. Passover, you relive it, it becomes your story. All of those things. But Moses is wanting to draw on their current experience with God. And he wants them to recognize how God had acted in their lives directly, and not just in their father's lives. So he wants them to realize, look, I don't want to just tell you stories about how God worked in that person's life and in that person's life. And look at the miracle he did over there. Look how he healed that person. Look at that. He's doing that for you. He's done it for you. And so he's wanting to draw the people. It's a great counseling move. He's wanting to draw the people into how God is moving in their lives, not just in the lives of others. There's times where it's important to look and focus on what God's doing elsewhere, absolutely, and give him praise. But then there's times you want to draw the person to think about what God is doing for you right now and what he has done for you recently. So Moses is pulling him into that position. And so he begins the historical review with God's commandment to leave Sinai and take the land. Deuteronomy 1 verse 8. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Yitzhak, to Yaakov, to them and their descendants after them. Now let's look at the first mitzvah in this week's parashat, the appointment of judges and elders. Deuteronomy 1 verse 13. Moses says, choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. Now way back in Exodus chapter 18, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, advised Moses to delegate the responsibility in leading and judging Israel. Remember, Moses was a bit overwhelmed. Jethro comes and says, well, how about we break this up a little bit? You know, have groups of 50, groups of 100, levels of courts, kind of like have a circuit court, a district court, a state supreme court, courts of appeals, regional supreme courts, finally a big supreme court, and if they can't all figure it out, then they will come to you. And that way you relieve some of the stress off of you. That's Exodus 18. Jethro recommended that Moses choose and appoint people possessing three primary characteristics. Number one, that they fear God. Number two, that they were people of integrity. And number three, that they hate dishonest gain. In addition, Jethro advised him to select people who were well-versed in the Scriptures. Exodus 18, verse 20, that they would know the statutes and the laws. And then he said that they would be adept in halakha. He says in chapter 18, verse 20, to make known to them the way in which they are to walk. And that's where we get the word halakha. Because to walk in Hebrew is the word halakha. And so Jethro is saying, appoint people who know the laws and the statutes, who know your Torah, those are synonyms for the Scriptures, who know the Scriptures, and who also know how to use those Scriptures to teach people how to walk in those Scriptures. It's not enough just to know the Scriptures. How do you do it? That's the biggest struggle. It's one of the greatest weaknesses of the church. We're pretty good. We're pretty good at pumping the message out. We're okay about getting people involved or included and all that. But then it's like once they're there, they're dumped. The next project. And the person's like, oh, what do I do? What do I do next? You know, they're like a baby. This was great. You once called me all the time and wanted to have dinner with me and prayed with me. But now I don't ever see you, and I just kind of sit in a pew, and I see you out trying to find someone else. And it's kind of like, what do I do with this stuff? You know, they know enough to know that, like, wow, this is great. I want it. I don't know how to handle it. And so Jethro said, not only do they need to know it, but they need to know how to walk in it and teach the people how to walk in it. Okay? And so as Moses is retelling the story, he retells this story from Exodus 18. He added a little bit to it. Deuteronomy 1, verse 16 and 17. Then I charged your judges at that time. Judges would be, again, the leaders, the spiritual leaders, pastors, ministers, brothers, sisters, whatever you wish to, elders, presbyters, whichever you wish to fill in the blank. I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen, and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. Now from this is one of the 613 mitzvot, the commandment to not appoint a judge who is not learned in Torah, even if he is otherwise learned. The commandment applies to anyone responsible for appointing judges or leaders. And so by natural extension, it applies to those responsible for the appointment of congregational leaders or elders in a congregational environment. The commandment not to appoint a judge who is not learned in the Torah or the Scriptures, even if he is otherwise learned, does require a bit of explanation, because at first the text may seem it doesn't say that. A better proof text would have been from Exodus 18:20, which the elders and judges were to, quote, teach them the statutes and the laws and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work that they are to do. Deuteronomy 1:17 says, you shall not show partiality in judgment. In the plain sense, the Peshat, the command seems to be directed to the judges. Don't show partiality. And that's true. I'm not saying that's not true. But they must not make their judgments on the basis of things like wealth or prestige. Judge people impartially, regardless of their station in life. Several other portions in the Torah affirm the commandment to judge equitably with respect to persons. Yaakov, otherwise known as James, Yeshua's brother, considered impartiality a sign of wisdom from heaven and favoritism as a sin of the Torah. James 2, verse 9. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law, the Torah, as a transgressor. But the Sifrei, the Sifrei is a very old, old collection of teachings on Deuteronomy. It interprets Deuteronomy 1:17 slightly different. It acknowledges that aspect, but it adds a different aspect. It's a diamond. Turn a diamond, shine, or a prism, reflects light this way. I turn the same prism. You either see different colors or you see the whole rainbow or reflects the light differently. Is it the same light? Is it the same prism? Yes, but I'm turning. So the Sifrei doesn't discount that Peshat understanding, but it turns the prism. It turns the diamond a little bit. The Sifrei sees the phrase, you shall not show partiality in judgment, as a prohibition on showing partiality when you are selecting the judge or the elder or the leader. The commandment pertains to those who possess the authority, we might say, to call. Okay, you shall not show partiality in judgment. This refers to the one whose function, the Sifrei says, is to appoint the leader. You shall not say, I will appoint so-and-so a leader because he's handsome, or because he's rich, or because he's my relative, or because he knows many languages, end quote from the Sifrei. In other words, a candidate for leadership must be an individual of good character, but he also must be thoroughly conversant with Scripture. And appointing a person ignorant of the Scriptures will result in acquitting the guilty, condemning the innocent, and a whole bunch of mess. In the days of Yeshua and the Apostles, political appointments within the Sanhedrin were common. Instead of the high priest being appointed in a due process way with the people appointing him not showing favoritism, it was a complete political game. Okay? And the Sadducean priesthood bought and sold positions on the court, much like pre-Reformation church, medieval church, where you had a five-year-old being the bishop of Cologne, right? Because his parents could pay the money, and all of a sudden a five-year-old's a bishop. Okay? And really, the five-year-old's a bishop? Okay? That kind of stuff was happening.
So, in these days, the courts of law became quite adept in the days of Yeshua of acquitting guilty and condemning the innocent. The same problem emerges even now in congregations and assemblies. The community of faith becomes kind of mixed up. And this also happened in the very early church. As the church continued to increase its Gentile converts, individuals became leaders who were completely ignorant of the Torah and of the tradition of Yeshua and the apostles. And because they were completely ignorant of it, they had no connection to the Judaism of Yeshua. They instead had connections to Greek philosophy and philosophical systems. They began to derive the way the church is to function not on its Torah roots, but on its Greek Gentile philosophical roots. And I think we are seeing the results of that. Ignorant of the Torah's laws and wisdom of the Masorah, the early church began to steer believers according to different judgments as they were influenced by Hellenism. This led to the misunderstandings of the teachings of Yeshua that still exist today and the teachings of the apostles. And an example would be this. In Paul's writing, Shaul, he speaks about those under the law. How many think under the law means Jews? You know, it's a trick question, don't you? Under the law, in Jewish literature, always refers to a Gentile who's made a full conversion. Never refers to a Jew. It's an actual phrase. So when Paul's saying don't go under the law, or he condemns us under the law, it's not talking about Jews. He's telling Gentiles you don't have to go through full conversion. But see, when you're completely disconnected, under the law means something totally different, doesn't it? Okay? That's what happens when your leaders are not learned in Torah. That's why Moses lays it out this way. So Moses' words are still wise and apply today. Leaders should not be ignorant of the Torah, the principles of the Torah. A leader who does not know intimately the scriptures and how to interpret them, who does not know the culture of Yeshua. You don't know what it meant to be a first century Jew in the Galilee. How are you going to understand his words if all you're going on is an English Bible from a 21st century world perspective? Things have changed. I mean, there's different worldviews. You need to know that worldview, what those words meant to those people at that time. Okay? So a leader who does not know intimately the scriptures will not know how to apply them, and he will not be fit to lead. Instead, he will do great harm leading people away from the truth. And so Moses' words here is not only about the judge shouldn't show partiality, but the people selecting the judge or appointing the judge, or however the judge gets brought into office, the leader brought into office, they should not show partiality. The qualification should be that they are learned in Scripture and that they know how to teach and lead the people to walk in the ways. Okay. Second mitzvah, fear no wicked person. Deuteronomy 1:17. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. Moses offered some instructions about hearing cases, trying cases. Remember, they're living in community. They're resolving their own disputes. And so the sages derive numerous rules for conducting trials from just verses 16 and 17. That occupies about that much of the Talmud, those two verses. I mean, it's huge, just those two verses on how you hear cases and how you rule and so forth. The issues and dangers involved in the ancient court system are really no different than today's. A judge ruling against a wicked man faced the danger of retribution, right? Makes great Law and Order episodes. The mafia leader comes into the court, and the judge, things aren't going his way, and he kind of looks over at the prosecuting attorney and goes, or he looks at the judge and kind of holds up a picture of the judge's wife and kind of and puts it away, and all of a sudden, he's let free, right? Because Everyone fears the retribution. Unscrupulous litigants, dangerous criminals employ fear and intimidation to sway the verdict just as they might today. Or they might just simply use connections. Hey, I'm judge, do you want to be a circuit judge? You're tired of traffic court? Let me off this ticket and we'll see about getting you on the circuit court, right? A judge may have threats from all angles. He may have fears for himself or his family. He might think, hey, if I rule against this person, they may retaliate. They may kill my son. Any number of fears may arise while issuing the verdict. So the Torah says, do not fear man, because the judgment is God's. Administering justice is a sacred duty, no less holy than other obligations. When a judge sits in judgment, he represents the authority of God on earth. He must deal in the authority fairly, regardless of mortal concerns. Though the justice he metes out may endanger himself, he must not let that influence his decision. Not to fear a wicked person applies specifically for Moses to judges in courts of law. But I think it has a universal scope that applies to judges in both Jewish and Gentile courts, religious and secular courts. The prohibition applies in congregational context as well. Leaders within a congregation are sometimes frightened to make decisions that are best for the congregation, because if such a decision goes against what this person wishes, he happens to be a very generous donor, and the thought goes, if we make so-and-so unhappy, he will leave and go join some other congregation, and we will lose that weekly contribution. Right? No one would ever think that. Other fears may be associated with fair judgment as well. If we tell so-and-so that he's erred and that he needs to repent, and that if we offer loving rebuke, which is an important part of community, accountability, we actually hold people accountable to their words and their actions, then he may leave and take half the congregation with him. The Torah is explicitly clear. You shall not fear man. The judgment is God's. And so leaders are to proceed prayerfully, carefully, fearlessly when they act. And this is the background of Yeshua's statement in Matthew 18. Because here again is context in either being connected to Yeshua's time or disconnected. Wherever two or three are gathered has nothing to do with a church worship service. Torah law at Yeshua's time said, two have to gather and agree on a matter of halacha. That is, how do I live this out? Three have to agree on an interpretation of the Torah. And so, then the law of Jesus, Yeshua's time, said, wherever two or three in the court agree, whatever they rule on earth, it's as if heaven itself had ruled it. Whatever you bind on earth, it's bound above. Whatever you loose below, it's loosed above. And so this is the meaning of, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Matthew 18 is assuming a Jewish structure, a Jewish hierarchical structure of a community and how it functions. By way of extension, the commandment not to fear a wicked person applies to all of us believers who face persecution or harassment because of our faith. We must not let the threats of a person or group of people deter us from our devotion to the Lord and our pursuit of discipleship of Yeshua. The necessary death of Moses. This is an interesting one, because it's kind of a mythbuster. Not quite, but kind of. Deuteronomy 1, verse 37 through 38. The Lord was angry with me, Moses says, on your account. Now that's a little bit of a different story, right? We always think God got mad at Moses for striking the rock. Moses says, God got angry at me because of you! Because of you people! You are the reason I'm not entering into this promised land. That he said, not even you shall enter there. Joshua the son of Nun who stands before you, he shall enter there. Encourage him, for he will cause Israel to inherit it. So the Lord swore an oath that none of the generation that left Egypt over the age of 20, except for Caleb and Joshua, would enter the land. Moses, Aaron, Miriam realized that this therefore included them. Although they had not been among those who had spoken against the promised land, they didn't buy into the spies' lies, the apostles' spies' lies, and they didn't speak against the Lord. Nevertheless, they were included in the punishment that befell the generation. The word that the Lord spoke against Israel included Moses. Moses said, "The Lord was angry with me on your account, saying, 'Not even you shall enter there.'" Now, most Bible students cite that the ban on Moses entering the promised land was because of Numbers chapter 20 and him striking the rock at Meribah. Now, I'm not going to exclude that, but as we'll see, that ends up being a justification, not the reason. Okay? Because I want you to note this. When was Moses officially banned out of the promised land? The apostle spies, right? None of you over the age of 20, except Caleb and Joshua, entered the land. That was 38 years before the rock at Meribah where he struck it. So 38 years before he struck the rock, he was told he wasn't entering into the promised land. That's why he said, "It's your fault! Because you guys bought in to the bad report. You were afraid to enter the land, and because of your fear, I don't get to go." Okay? That's when he was banned. It's right there in the scriptures, Numbers 20. He was banned because he was over 20 years old. He was banned 38 years before he ever struck the rock. 38 years before he committed the crime, he had the sentence passed against him. The striking of the rock is almost the justification or a later validation of the sentence. A full generation before they had committed the sin of striking the rock, Aaron and Moses did, the Lord had announced the punishment. The punishment of the sin of Meribah came as a justification for the sentence that God had already assigned to them. But even more than that, there is a very deep truth being expressed here. A very deep messianic truth being expressed here. And it runs throughout the entire Torah, the entire scriptures. It's the crimson thread of redemption. It is the basis of atonement going on here. This is what happened to Moses, the fate of all the truly righteous people. This is the fate of all the righteous. Truly righteous. That is, they do not share in the sin of their generation, but they share in its punishment. And even more so, they most often bear the brunt of the punishment. This is the MO of the Tzaddik, the MO of the truly righteous person throughout Scripture. That though they are not guilty of the sin that brings down the hammer of God, they often receive the hammer blow for the people. The suffering servant, the suffering Tzaddik is a major theme. And because this is where God is truly just, comes into play. Got an even scale here. A truly righteous person gets the brunt of the punishment. How's God got to balance that back out? He's a God of justice. How does He get the scale back? The truly guilty must, therefore, get the reward of the righteous. Therefore, the righteous one that suffers atones for the people. It brings atonement. It brings oneness back with God. It brings things back to equilibrium where the people once again are back on an even scale with God. Because it's a scale. The righteous receive what they don't deserve. Therefore, the wicked must get what they don't deserve. And it balances back out. A major theme throughout Scripture with the righteous. This is why the righteous suffer. This is why suffering actually is essential to God's plan. Because it's part of atonement. This activates God's judgment, justice. When a righteous person suffers, God's justice must activate. And therefore, it kicks in favor, what we would call mercy, for those who don't deserve it. The suffering Tzaddik, the suffering of the righteous for the atonement of a generation is what's really being taught here with Moses not being allowed to enter into the land. That's the deeper truth going on here. The destiny of Moses was sealed with that of the people he led. His destiny was sealed with the generation with which he lived. This explains why it was necessary for Miriam, Aaron, and Moses to die before the others could enter the land. In fact, the sages recognized and have continuously taught that it was Moses' death that made it possible for Israel to enter into the land, because it's what evened the scales. Now, how ironic that the final fulfillment of the covenant promise depended on the death of Israel's Redeemer. That would be Moses. Moses was their Redeemer. He's the one that brought them out of Egypt. But their final entrance was completely contingent upon their Redeemer dying for them. Okay. Now, the link to Yeshua is clear here. Axiom, the final Redeemer, the great Redeemer, the Messiah, will be like the first Redeemer, Moses. This is why Matthew is so adamant about Yeshua's life following the life of Moses. Both of them are baby boys where the leader of the world's trying to kill them, and the leader kills the baby boys hoping to kill the chosen one, right? All numerous parallels. Moses goes up on the mount. Yeshua goes up on the mount. Just numerous connections. Matthew's trying to make you see that one of the ways you will know who the Messiah is that everything that was true of Moses will be true of him. Everything that Moses did, such as miracles, he will do. Everything Moses did, such as feeding them, calling down on God's favor and feeding them miraculous bread from heaven, well, the Messiah must somehow be a miraculous bread feeder. That's the importance of that miracle. Okay, and that's why it impressed them. This is Moses. This is our Moses. This is the greater Moses. So what was true of the first must be true of the final. So here we have it again. Okay? The final Redeemer will be like the first. So like Moses, Yeshua, our Messiah, dies for the sin of his generation. In fact, he dies for the sin of the world. Though he did not participate in any of the sin. But his death is what made a great deliverance possible. The truly most perfect righteous person dies with the sin of the world on him. Wow. Right? How do you make that right? It's the great exchange, the way Dr. Luther would say it. He got what we deserved. How do you make that right? We get what he deserves. Right? So it's his death that brings the atonement. That's why his death was essential. That's why the temptation at the beginning of his ministry, all Satan was tempting him to do was to go about being a Messiah without a cross, without a death. Hey, you're the Son of God. You can impress people without going this way. There's an easier path. If you stand up on this building and jump down and everyone sees that before you splatter into a million pieces, somehow you're miraculously caught and set upright, I think they'll be pretty impressed. Hey, you know what? I'll give you everything. You can rule in power and prestige. This is a much easier way. You're the Son of God. Do it this way. But what's that leave out? The death. And without the death, there's no balancing out the scales. That's the great temptation. It was the temptation to lead him away from his death. Moses here is teaching that. This is why Moses doesn't go in. He's not going in. Because by his not going in, they are able to. Moses had to die before the people entered the promised land. Yeshua has to die before we enter the promised land. Fear not. Deuteronomy 3, 21 and 22. All that the Lord your God has done to these two kings, meaning Sihon and Og, so the Lord shall do to all the kingdoms into which you are about to cross. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. Moses commanded Joshua to be bold and to be fearless, that just as Hashem had defeated the Amorite kings, he would give Joshua the victories over the Canaanites. And so Moses said, do not fear them. Fear. Fear of change. This is what cost the first generation entrance into the promised land. They were afraid because they were going to be moving from a purely spiritual existence, remember? I mean, they're eating bread from heaven, drinking water from heaven. Everything's perfect. And they go into Canaan and they realize it's going to be a mixture of this world and the world to come instead of just this world to come. And they're afraid. They're afraid. And so they don't want to go. Fear costs them. It costs that generation. It costs Moses. Moses carefully crafts his address to give them confidence in God and certainty in His power and promise. And he bolsters their faith so that they will not be crippled by fear. Fear is one of the greatest enemies. I mean, fear is behind probably almost everything. Fear of something. Fear of failure. Fear of, you name it. Fear is, anybody I've ever counseled, fear is back there. Fear is back there. You got to find what it is, but it's back there. Shaul tells us, Romans 8:15, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption which you cry out, Abba, Father. But interestingly, do not fear sounds like a commandment, doesn't it? But it's not listed in the 613. What do you think the reason that is? I mean, it looks like a command. I mean, do not fear. For our mathematically inclined, what is an axiom? Yeah, math, you got to prove everything, right? A plus B equals B plus A. You got to actually prove that. You can't just say, well, duh. Right? You got to prove everything in math. Except axioms. Axioms are just assumed facts. Right? 1 + 1 = 2. Right? That's just kind of assumed. It's an axiom. Do not fear is not considered a commandment. It's actually considered an axiom. It's considered an axiom. And that's important because what that means is a follower of Hashem, a disciple of Yeshua, takes for granted not fearing. It's just part and parcel of what it is. It's just part of the makeup. It's part of the ingredient list. So do not fear is not in the traditional list, the 613 commandments. But the Bible repeats that phrase more than 100 times. It occurs 5 times alone in the first 3 chapters of Deuteronomy. Do not fear. Okay? It's an axiom. It's a rule of life for people with faith. That we live in the confidence of the strong hand of God. That He who delivered Sihon and Og into the hands of Israel will also deliver the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites. And He who rescued our Messiah and our Redeemer from the grave will therefore also rescue us from every trouble and fear. It becomes a call, the Comer, a lesser to the greater, right? Or a greater to the lesser. If our God has redeemed our Messiah from death and the grave, of whom shall we really fear? So it's not a commandment. It's just an axiom of faith. Because one of the things that's always behind the fear, when you find the fear, a little nugget of that is the fear of death. Everybody fears death. Everybody fears death. And the argument, the axiom is, if we have a Messiah who's overcome death, death no longer has its victory, what am I really afraid of? Why am I going to be afraid of one who can destroy the body but can't touch my soul? Right? Those kind of arguments. Yeshua says, are not 2 sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, Yeshua said, for you are more valuable than sparrows. In other words, he's saying, when you look at all creation, you look at how Hashem has orchestrated this and cares for this, and yet, for you, He actually knows hairs on your head, and you're much more valuable. So, if all of that's good, what do you have to fear? So, one of my favorite superheroes, I won't say, because it's actually, fortunately, it's kind of a violent, he's a kind of a violent one. But his superpower is not that he can fly or that he has spidey senses or that he has a bat suit or anything. You know what his superpower is? He no longer fears anything. That's it. He no longer fears anything. And so, no matter who's in his face, he doesn't fear. It doesn't change his action. It doesn't change his resolve. He fears nothing, and he especially does not fear death. That's part of the story with what happened to his family and all that. He has no fear of death. And so people pointing guns at him or trying to kill him, he doesn't fear dying at all. And so he's able to do these amazing things simply because he has no fear. That's Moses' message to them as they go into the land. If you do not fear, there's nothing Hashem will not give you. There's nothing God will not give to you and do for you if you will but not fear but trust Him. It's a very powerful message. It's an axiom, not a command. All right, let's close there. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.